Shall we turn again this evening to Luke chapter 13 and beginning to read once again in verse 1. The Gospel according to Luke, beginning to read in verse 1. And the passage that we're going to look at this evening are the verses 10 to 21. But beginning to read once again in verse 1 and reading to the end of verse 21. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called to her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Amen. This week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to another one of those numerous controversies that our Lord Jesus Christ had with the leaders of the nation of Israel, concerning the right observance and the right understanding of the Sabbath day, as that day was observed and understood within the nation of Israel as a whole. If you read through the total ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as that ministry is set out for us in the 4 Gospels of the Word of God, you'll discover that there was hardly another single issue in the whole of the Lord's ministry and preaching that raised so much ire and so much opposition against him as the issue of the Sabbath day and how the Sabbath day was understood and therefore observed in that nation. Time and time again, you find our Lord Jesus Christ being condemned and being castigated for failing to do such and such a thing on the Sabbath day, or on the other hand, doing such and such a thing on the Sabbath day. And so time and time again, you find our Lord Jesus Christ presenting those people with the real meaning, with the true understanding, with the true observance of the Sabbath, and driving home to the hearts and the minds of those people that true observance and that true meaning of the Sabbath day, especially as the Sabbath day stands related to himself and only really understood and rightly observed in the terms of Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. For example, remember that incident, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do you that which is not lawful to do in the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have you not read so much as this what David did when he himself was an hungered, and they that were with him? How that he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests also. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath, that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto him, I will ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about on them, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Controversy after controversy, confrontation after confrontation with regards to the Sabbath day. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says in those particular incidents, Know this, that the Lord is Lord also of the Sabbath day, then it's only as we understand something of our Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of the Sabbath, as well as Lord of everything else, that we understand the Sabbath aright and what the Bible is meant to convey to us by means of the Sabbath and how that Sabbath came to be in the land of Israel in the first place. Well, such is the main incident in this incident tonight, or the main lesson, if you like, in this incident tonight, where our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read, healed that woman who was bent over, who was absolutely in such a state that she could in no way straighten herself. And let's begin then by satisfying ourselves that the great point at issue in this miracle, in this incident that Luke records for us this evening, is the issue of the Sabbath day and the right understanding of the Sabbath day. You see the isolation of the incident, first of all, both regards to what has gone before and with what follows after. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, has been preaching and has preached one very long, sustained sermon, as it's recorded for us, at the beginning of chapter 12 and right into that verse 9 of chapter 13, where we concluded last week. You remember all those tremendous things that our Lord has preached about, and especially those things relating to our eternal life or our eternal death, as the case might be. That day when our Lord shall come again, when he shall appear in the clouds of glory, when he shall judge the living and the dead, and when that appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ shall usher into eternity each and every one of us, either to live eternal life or to die eternal death, which of course is not death in that sense of oblivion, as we might understand it. You remember last week then how there were those who questioned all this talk about sin, about repentance, about judgment and all the rest, and they had their own estimation about what a sinner really was. And so they remind our Lord Jesus Christ about those Galileans whom Pontius Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And then that great absolute and imperative statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is meant to pierce the hearts of those people and the hearts of any. Verse 2, Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye do repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And in case they've missed that, then he relates another like incident that might be in their minds. And then in verse 5, again, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But so our Lord has preached. And he has preached on and on and on, as you might say. He has preached from the first verse of chapter 12 right through that chapter, which is a good length of a chapter, and then into the first 9 verses of this chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke. But with that closing verse, with that verse 9, then our Lord's sermon for that time and in that place ended, and his preaching is concluded. Now then, when Luke begins his gospel again in verse 10 of this chapter 13, you'll see that there is no hint of time, except it was a Sabbath day. But there was a Sabbath day, of course, every week in the land of Israel, one in every 7. There's no hint of where the incident took place, except that it was in a synagogue. But there were literally thousands of synagogues in the land of Israel, in the whole land of Palestine, of course, in other places as well. So there's no time factor, there's no place whatsoever. Simply in the broadest terms, the evangelist Luke takes this incident, he isolates it. The time isn't important. The time isn't relevant. The period of our Lord's ministry in which he delivered it, the place where it was, what town or what part of the country, all of these things are irrelevant to the purpose. And why our Lord chooses to heal this woman on the Sabbath day, that's really all got to do with the purpose, because the purpose, my friends, has all got to do with pinpointing this issue of the Sabbath once again, so that that issue of the Sabbath day, in its right understanding and its right observance, might be brought before his hearers yet once more. Now you'll see that the miracle isn't a miracle of compassion. I think some people maybe read it like that, but it's not a miracle of compassion in the fullest sense of that term. We're not told that our Lord was moved with compassion when he saw the state of that woman, and she was in a terrible state. And where all we're told is that our Lord Jesus Christ performed the thing. No doubt our Lord was compassionate. But there are many miracles in the Word of God which are absolutely and totally miracles of compassion. Christ is moved with compassion when he sees a person in a certain state. And our Lord is always compassionate, of course. But the important thing to bear in mind is that that kind of miracle is not pinpointed for us. So it's not, in the full understanding, a miracle of compassion. Neither is it a miracle of faith, as far as the full understanding of that terminology in the Word of God is concerned. That woman isn't asked to believe anything, although in all probability she was in fact a believer already, as we'll see later on. But you know, some of the miracles where the person exercises faith, where the Lord demands that they exercise faith, canst thou believe that I can do such and such a thing for you? But there's nothing like that. There's no saying to the woman, thy faith hath made thee whole. There's nothing like that. There are no conditions in the miracle whatsoever. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue, teaching in the synagogue, and his eyes fastened on this particular woman in her state, bent double on account of that spinal condition that she suffers from. And our Lord simply calls her forward. He speaks to her. He pronounces the word of healing. And then he stretches out his hand, and immediately we're told she was made straight and she glorified God. But note that, my friends, the miracle was absolute. It was sovereign. It was free. It was uncalled for. It was unsolicited on the part of the woman or on the part of any friends of the woman. It was without condition. It was without requirement. It stands absolutely isolated. Our Lord Jesus Christ chose to do it. And the evangelist Luke records how he chooses to do it. So the only thing that stands out is the actual doing of the miracle and for the purpose that Christ performs it. And what's that purpose? That purpose, my friends, is to bring into the glare of the light of day once again that issue of the Sabbath and what the Sabbath really means. And so, as that woman indeed glorifies God and lifts up her heart and praises God for all that has been done for her that day, that's exactly what takes place. The miracle does exactly what the Lord intended it to do. And there rises to the surface once again this constant controversy concerning the Sabbath in Israel and what that Sabbath was meant to be and meant to show. Now you see that, because it's important that we understand precisely what the Word of God is pointing us up to. And our Lord deliberately heals once again on the Sabbath day. All of the Lord's healings, all of the Lord's miracles, all of the Lord's words and works were deliberate, absolutely deliberate. But you see, he chooses deliberately to heal this woman on this Sabbath day. Our Lord Jesus Christ very often provoked his enemies in order to draw out of their hearts and their minds those things that were really lurking there so that he could deal with those things, bringing to them to the light. He could expose them in their sin and in their rebellion against him or in their ignorance even of him. And so our Lord deliberately does it. You see, my friends, it's true in principle, what the leader of that synagogue says there in verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. That's true in principle, is it not? That woman could have been healed any day of the week. Our Lord Jesus Christ could have chosen to heal her any day in the week, but he didn't. He chose deliberately, calculatedly, to heal her on the Sabbath day, knowing that he would raise the ire of those people with regards to that Sabbath day, and then he would deal with those accusations that are brought against them. You see what he does? He stretches out his hands. He wants to make it obvious, my friends, that he's actively doing something. He has spoken. He speaks and the miracle's performed, as it were. But on top of that, he actively lays his hand upon the woman as though he's actively doing something. And when he does that, my friend, and heals in order to bring to light once more this whole issue of Sabbath understanding and Sabbath observance in the minds of men. However, let me say this because it's very important. Although that's the great main lesson in that incident and in that miracle, and the great purpose in the miracle is that very thing. It's not the only purpose or the only lesson. Indeed, there are one or two lessons that I'm sure would be in violation of preaching the Word of God if we didn't deal with them. Although it's not a miracle of faith or a miracle of compassion in the fullest sense of those words, it still very prominently points to faith and points to compassion also on the part of the Lord. You see what our Lord in fact calls this woman after that leader of the synagogue has delivered his tirade against him in verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham? And that kind of terminology in the Word of God lifts an ordinary Jew, as it were, out of that rank of only being a child of Abraham after the flesh to a follower of Abraham by faith. Doesn't Peter even use that kind of expression with regards to believing women? And this woman, no doubt, was one of those Old Testament saints on the pages of the New Testament. She was a believer in God already. She believed in her God and she worshipped her God and she praised her God. And being a believer and having such a title given to her, then she was no doubt looking for the one whom God had promised to send and the one whom he would send in his own appointed time. But you say our Lord says she's been in this state because Satan has bound her for 18 years. And can Satan not afflict the saints? Is that the case? Well then, my friends, we better ask dear old Job. Because wasn't dear old Job afflicted by Satan? And at the permission of God himself. And at the direct permission of God himself. But this woman was one of the faithful. One of the Old Testament saints. One of the holy of Israel. And so, as I say, exercising faith in God and in the one whom God had promised to send when that day would come. Now then, you see how she spends her days, or at least her Sabbath days. And she spends them in the synagogue, in the house of God, at the means of grace. Well, you say, where else would you expect her to spend them? Fair enough. Look at the description in verse 10 and verse 11. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, it says, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. She had a spirit of infirmity. She was infirm. She had been so, says the word of God, for 18 long years now. She was bowed together. She was like a half-closed penknife, if you like. She couldn't straighten. She was bent right over, my friends. Her face was ever towards the ground. And if that was her condition outwardly, you can understand something of what her condition was like inwardly. And the kind of pain and irksomeness and all of these things, discomfort, that she must have suffered in her condition. But she was at church. She was at church. You know, my friends, that's terribly challenging. Because don't you get professed people of God? And oh, we're in the full blaze of the gospel day with all our gospel knowledge. And with all the means of grace and the ministry of God's word and the communion of saints and the throne of grace and the place of prayer and all the rest of it. But let our big toe ache for half a minute and it's reason enough to absent ourselves from the house of God. To miss that kind of lesson, as I say, would to be in violation of the word of God. There's nothing new in that kind of attitude, of course, within any of our hearts almost at any given time. Nothing new. Listen to these caustic observations from Mr. Spurgeon. He's speaking about the Wednesday evening prayer meeting. He says, Brother A thought it looked like rain and concluded that his family, including himself, of course, had better remain at home. On Thursday evening, although it was still raining very hard, the same brother hired a carriage and took his whole family to the academy to hear Monsieur Agassiz lecture on the intelligence of the lobster. Brother B thought he was too tired to go, so he stayed at home and worked on the sledge that he had promised to make for young Billy. Sister C thought the pavements were too slippery and she shouldn't venture out. Next morning I saw her with a pair of old socks pulled over her shoes, going along the road to have her bonnet mended. And so forth, and so forth. My friends, if mere men can see through our excuses, what of God? What of God? And oh, the terrible hypocrisy that's spoken today, the evangelical jargon that can just pour out You get the spectacle, my friends, of this Old Testament saint, you remember? In the cloudy light, she hasn't seen the glory of Calvary yet. She knows nothing of Pentecost. She knows none of these things. She's barely instructed in the things of Messiah. And in her old bent state, along she comes week after week after week to the synagogue. Because being a believer, where else ought she to be but in the place where God's name was meant to be praised and worshipped? Why did she go? Maybe she went, my friends, for the same reason that many of the Lord's people have gone throughout the history of the church, and even yet, and I've even had people tell me why they, at any cost, by the grace of God, endeavor to make it to the church. Because who knows, but on that particular night or morning, as the case might be, who knows but God mightn't choose to send revival that night or that morning. Who knows but there mightn't be a blessing stored up in the heart and the mind and the purpose of God for me that morning or that night. We're not told what attitude this old woman went in, if she had that attitude, but my friend, certainly. What a blessing she got that day by being there in the synagogue, in her place, in the house of God. And we shouldn't miss for one minute that tenacious spirit that's exemplified in that woman set before us there in her physical condition. And although the lesson isn't faith, as I said, you can't discard the faith that was exercised in that old saint whom the Lord chose to heal for his own purposes and for his own intention. Nor should we ever miss our Lord's compassion, of course, and especially as that compassion is set against the lack of compassion on the part of some of those that he encounters that day. You see, my friends, let's guard against this. Our religion can fossilize us sometimes and make us so hard and lack of compassion towards men and women. Once we get to that state, better take a check and a balance on our condition. And these Pharisees, they were up to their eyeballs in religion, but they were as hard as the nether millstone when it came to those weightier matters like mercy and righteous judgment and compassion and all of those things. And so our Lord, in verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound lo these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Thou hypocrite. In all probability, one of the reasons we might say that he was a hypocrite was because his whole controversy and his whole complaint was really with our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't attack Christ. He attacks, well, the old woman and some others in the synagogue. He levels his attack at the people in the synagogue, at the congregation. Nothing new in that, my friends. There are people who, well, you might say they're not just so hard or so brave that they'll come right out and attack Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son. So what they do is this, they take side swipes at him. They attack his book or his church or his people or some such thing. They'll find fault, you see, with some such thing that belongs to Christ, when really what they're wanting to do is find fault with Christ himself. I suppose we all have to say there's much much for anybody to find fault with us if we're the professing people of God in the Church of Jesus Christ, but surely the Lord takes care of all that for any of our hearts. You remember Peter, when he cast a side glance at John one time and he said, Lord, what shall this man do? And that famous reply of our Saviour, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. My friend, if you're wanting to attack really the Lord and you're attacking, well, something that only belongs to the Lord, what are these things to you really? The only thing that matters to you or to me is that we personally follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the height of that hypocrisy of that man and those like him our Lord is dealing with. Verse 15. The Lord then answered and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Our Lord's dealing with one of the Sabbath allowances that they themselves would have allowed. You wake up in the Sabbath morning, says the Lord, and your beasts are tethered. What do? You loose them. You take the rope and you loosen the rope that's tethering them to the tethering post, and you take them away and you water them. Is that not violation of the Sabbath? No, it's not violation of the Sabbath. Because you're doing that indeed that needs to be done, but also you're doing that that you want to do. There's money in your beasts. What a poor old soul. But then our Lord's application. In fact, you loose your tethered beasts, he said. Tethered by a rope, only for the few hours of the night. Should I not have loosed this daughter of Abraham? Tethered for 18 long years by Satan. Thou hypocrites. Thou hypocrites. And the Lord, my friends, and be sure as the Lord pierces through the hearts of those with whom he dealt on the pages of the Word of God, that same Lord of glory in all his omniscience, in his all-seeing power, pierces through each and every one of us. And all the facade that we put up against him, or all the barricades that we erect, are like nothing when the Lord comes to take a dealing with our hearts. And of course he should have loosed that woman. Aye, and he should have loosed her on the Sabbath day. For that purpose had he come into this world, to set men and women free from their bondage to Satan, their spiritual bondage to Satan, and to bring them into that rest with God and peace with God that only he could give to them and grant to them. And so, anything that obscured that purpose and mission of the coming of the Son of God into this world, Christ assailed and Christ attacked. And nothing, my friends, in fact, hardly in Israel, set forth the truth of the purpose of the coming of the Christ of God into the world like the Sabbath day. And because that Sabbath day had become so twisted and so mixed up in men and women's hearts, and they held tenaciously to it and couldn't see the Christ to whom it pointed on account of their observances, so Christ entered into controversy with them and endeavored to put them right. What was the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day, my friends, was promise of rest in the one whom God would send, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't think of the Sabbath day aright unless you're thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, right at the beginning, so often you have to go right back to the beginning, is it not the case? And when God finished all his creation, you know what he did. He rested on the Sabbath day. That lovely account of the finish of it all. He has created everything, everything that's on the face of this earth, including man himself. And then we read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from his work which God created and made. God made everything. And then when God had made everything, he rested on the Sabbath day. And when God caused that day of rest, God caused that day of rest with an eye to that creation that he had made in man himself. And man, my friends, was in that position where he rested with God and communed with God. You remember this morning that when God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, then presumably Adam and Eve, our first parents, they walked with him in the garden and they communed with him and they found their rest in God, this God who had created and made them. It's a majestic statement there, is it not? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. It's one of those military words in the Word of God. The host of heaven and earth, the whole army. And the whole army because it's innumerable and because it's numerous. But not only that, an army is not only numerous and innumerable, but an army is noted because it stands in rank and file and is perfectly ordered and is full of orderliness. And that's the picture that you have there in Genesis chapter 2. That God stands, my friends, and God surveys the whole creation that he has made, and it's perfect and it's finished. Great thing to our soul. One of the old believers was dying at Cambridge, one of the old lecturers in the Word of God. And he said to one of his friends in his deathbed, he says, "What do you think gives me comfort at this time?" And then he said, "The creation. The creation. Did Jehovah make the world? Or did I? I think he did. Now, if he made the world, he can sufficiently take care of me." My friends, no wonder that modern man and the devil and all the rest of it attacks the creation of God and the creatorship of God, and God has made all things. There's a lovely punchline there, delivered what? All those thousands of years before evolutionism took its form. When it says that all the creation was finished, and all the host of them, it means, my friends, that God completed creation. He created and completed the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. He finished them. He completed them. And you know, for all the probing and all the rest of it of evolutionary science and everything else, they have never yet come up with one new species on all the face of this earth. Not one. Not even one, my friends. Oh, developments within species, mutations, freaks. But a freak dog, or a freak horse, or a freak mouse, or a freak flea, whatever. But nothing new. Not a new species, my friends. Because when God created, he created all things after their kind, as it says there in Genesis 1. With their seed within themselves, so that a dog begets a dog, and a horse begets a dog, and a horse and a daffodil begets a daffodil. And right down the line of creation, my friends, he has created and finished all things to perfection, all the host of them. And then when he had completed them and made them, then God rested from all his labors on the Sabbath day. Not that he needed rest, of course, but that rest with an eye to the creature that he had made, who was set in the garden as a gardener to till the ground, to work. Adam wasn't to laze about. Adam was to dress when sin came, then he would dig the ground in the toil and in the sweat of his brow. But then he would commune with his God on that day that God had sanctified for that purpose. And so, my friends, God sanctified and gave a rest indeed into the hands of men. Then sin came, of course. And so much was broken and so much was rifted and so much was ruptured and man fell out of rest with his God. You'll have heard of that man, Augustine. I'm sure everybody's heard of Augustine. Augustine had a godly mother called Monica. And Monica, like a whole lot of other mothers, had high hopes for her son, even in spiritual things. But as he grew up, from day to day, it was becoming more and more patently obvious to Monica that her son was going the way of the world and all her hopes were dashed to the ground. Instead of growing better, Augustine grew worse, into his teens, into his 20s, into his 30s. And he began to spread his wings. Wherever he chose to go, there he went. And his foot was never settled for any length of period of time whatsoever, always moving about. Monica went to an old elder at one time, poured out her heart to him. And he said, "You go, and the son of those tears," he says, "I believe will never perish," was a good sentiment. And then one day in Milan, when Augustine was well into his 30s, he was converted by the grace of God. And then as he sat down and he looked back in his past life, he made this tremendous statement. And in it, he gathers up all that's contained there in those early chapters of Genesis. "Thou madest us for thyself," he says. God made man for himself. "Thou madest us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." And my friends, it doesn't matter what men and women do or endeavor to do in the face of this earth, that statement stands true. And once let the Lord begin to disturb our hearts, and we realize fully then just how restless we are, and that our rest must be in God. Well, with that knowledge in the heart, you see, and although cast out from the rest of the presence of God because of sin and all the rest, that didn't mean that God wasn't going to bring men into rest, and indeed he was. And so in token of that, as a picture of that, he gave into that nation of Israel, whom he chose out of all the nations of the earth, in order to show forth his purposes, to give us a picture book of his purposes in salvation in Christ. He chose that nation of Israel. And in that nation of Israel, my friends, both by word and by act, God declared that he would bring man back into rest and peace with himself again. When they were going into the land of Canaan, you remember. You remember the words that God spoke in the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments that he gave to them, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he refers back there to the creation, for in 6 days God made heaven and earth and all the rest of it. But they have a word direct from God to take that seventh day and to hallow it as unto the Lord their God. And then Canaan itself was a rest that God was giving to those people of Israel. Read Paul in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. About the rest, in fact, in Canaan that he was bringing them into by his act and by his action towards them. You see that old woman in the miracle. She's in bondage to Satan. But now the Lord Jesus Christ brings her out of bondage to Satan and gives her rest from all her infirmities. And the children of Israel were in bondage in the land of Egypt. But God brought them out of bondage in the land of Egypt and into rest in the land of Canaan. "This land I shall give unto thee as I promised, unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give it." And that land was a rest, says the Apostle Paul. And then he quotes David, "But there yet remaineth a rest for the people of God." So that old Canaan, the rest, was only a picture of the rest that was to come. And that rest was to come, my friends, when Christ came. And what was the Sabbath in Israel? The Sabbath in Israel is part of the law of Israel. Like so much else in the law of Israel, was a picture and a symbol and a shadow of he who was to come, in whom alone we would find rest for our souls. That's why dear Mr. John Calvin, my friends, is surely God's theologian by the grace of God. And if those who would call themselves by that name would learn a wee bit about Calvin, then maybe we wouldn't have so much Phariseeism and all the rest abroad in our day. When it comes to the Sabbath day, he says, there's three ways of considering that Sabbath. The third, he allows that it's for an intermission from labor. Isn't it a good day for men and women to rest? And isn't it a good principle that men rest from their labors and so forth, set aside from the normal toils and work of the day? The second, he allows us for a stated day for the gathering of the Church of Christ, because the Church of Christ is corporate, and the worship and the witness of God is corporate. It is the communion of saints, and all of these things. But the first and foremost way in which we understand the Sabbath is this, he says, and he puts his finger right on it. First, under the rest of the Sabbath day, he says, the divine lawgiver, God, meant to furnish the people of Israel with a type of the spiritual rest by which believers were to cease from their own works and allow God to work in them. Why wouldn't they have Christ, those Pharisees? Because they wanted to work their own righteousness and make their own way to heaven without a crucified Messiah. And only in a crucified Messiah, my friends, does Israel's Sabbath come to its full understanding, and only in the worship and in the trusting of a crucified Messiah does the Sabbath of God be rightly observed in a person's heart and a person's mind. No wonder there was controversy, because you're always back to the same old question. Sabbath means sabbaton, means to desist, to cease, cease from your labors. That's what the Sabbath meant. And of course that man's right, my friends, when he says it was rest for our souls and from the works of our hands as an effort to gain our own salvation by trust in Jesus Christ the Lord. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came then preaching indeed faith in him alone for salvation of our souls, these people wouldn't have that. And they wanted their own works and their own self-righteousnesses. And they wouldn't lay aside their own self-righteousnesses. And they wouldn't confess themselves to be sinners in need of a crucified Savior. And so controversy after controversy. And around that thing that pointed to our only hope and our only rest in Christ the Lord. And then those that believed, my friends. And you remember what they did then, the early church, and as we do by the grace of God even yet. They met on what was called Maya Sabbaton, the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath had been fulfilled. Remember how Paul tells the Colossians about all that Christ has done when he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the law? And he nailed it to the cross. And then he says, let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or drink or of a Sabbath day, because the body has come and the shadows are fled away. Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our rest. O thou, my soul, return unto thy quiet rest. And Christ Jesus alone, my friends, is our rest. And on the day after the Sabbath, the Church of Christ met them and rejoiced in the spiritual fulfillment of all that that old Sabbath ever meant. Because this is the day the Lord hath made. Today he rose and left the grave and Satan's empire fell. He broke the bounds of sin that bound us. And he set us free and he gave us rest in himself. And then there comes the time when the Sabbath comes into its actuality once again. For not only does Paul quote David when David says there yet remaineth a rest to the people of God, Paul himself uses that word and says, aye, there yet remaineth a rest to the people of God. And that's when all those who rest in Christ for their soul's salvation will rest with Christ forever and ever to their soul's salvation. And then comes the rest. And then comes the reconciliation. And then comes the paradise restored. And then comes, but more gloriously, that thing that God and man had together at the beginning before sin entered. And that relationship was broken. And what that will be like, my friends, who knows? I don't know what heaven will be like. Let me say this, if heaven is the rest of the people of God with their Savior forever and ever, then hell must be eternal unrest. Eternal unrest. And agitation and all of those things. And surely that's what it must be indeed. But as far as our salvation in Jesus Christ goes and the end of that salvation, then as old Richard Baxter says, blessed rest, where we shall never rest day and night, but shall sing continual praise unto him who redeemed our souls. What's your Sabbath, my friend? Are you a Pharisee? Are you so chock-a-block with your own self-righteousness that you'll even mark out a day in which you will serve God in a way that you think is acceptable, and therefore obligate God to save your soul? There is only one way to have our souls saved, and that's to rest in Christ and what he has done. And when we rest in Christ, then we come into that rest in God, which is promised to all them that believe. May we know it, and may indeed we rejoice in the day to the glory of the Saviour.